Well, hello, friends. My name is Matt, and really wish that I could be here with you today in person. I do want to say just thank you again for your continued your prayers, your support to us, our family, as we deal with this COVID thing. We are on our last, hopefully, official day of quarantine, and so with that, hopefully, I'll be back with you next Sunday. The plan is a week from today to start a new series called Hearing God, and I am really excited to get into that. At any rate, we decided to record this because we're wrapping up our To the King series, and I just have this sense that this last part may be the most important. So I want to start with a big idea, and in many ways, this is like the central theme of the whole Bible, although sadly, we often miss this. So here we go. From the beginning, humanity was created to be in God's presence. I mean, Eden essentially was God's sanctuary. God was physically present with Adam and Eve, walking with them in the garden in the cool of the day. As Old Testament scholar John Walton says, the Garden of Eden is a place where God dwells, and man should worship him. As you know, Adam and Eve usurp God's authority. They break fellowship with him. And so when they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden the next day, Genesis 3:8 says, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God's presence in humanity is disrupted. And within a few chapters, by Genesis chapter 6, violence breaks out, the whole world descends into madness and rebellion, leading to the flood. Now, after the flood, God sets out to restore his presence with his creation. Eventually, God calls Abraham, and he births this people to basically bless the nations. God promises to be with this nation in a unique way. Long story short, the nation ends up in Egypt, where they are enslaved. After many years of suffering in Egypt, God then reveals his presence to Moses at the burning bush, and he sends Moses to deliver his people. In that sending, God promises to be with Moses. And there's this pattern. God's presence being with those he sends, it's a constant theme that runs throughout the entire story of God in the Bible. Moses, as we know, then leads God's people out of Egypt. They come to the same mountain where God had first spoken to Moses, and God calls Moses up this mountain to be with him. While he's up there, the people of Israel fashion a golden calf to worship it. God, in anger, says he's going to withdraw his presence from Israel. At which point, Moses intercedes. Exodus 33, verse 15, Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? I mean, this is key. God's people are not his people apart from his presence. Well, God relents and consents to go with the people. Shortly after this, a portable tabernacle is built to house God's presence among the people. I mean, the next several accounts of Moses encountering God's presence around the tabernacle basically speak to the care needed for anyone in physical proximity to God's presence. I mean, God's presence is so, like, viscerally real that they have to know how to approach God. But again and again, his presence is at the core of his work among his people. Years later, in the promised land, the temple stood in the middle of Jerusalem as the nation's meeting place with God's presence. Psalm 46 has as its refrain, and it's talking about God dwelling among them in the temple, the Lord Almighty is with us. So the temple is where you went to be reconciled with God, to be in God's presence, to pray in the presence of God. According to the Psalms, God's presence dispels violence. It brings peace. God rules in and through his presence. Again and again, though, God's people rebel and disregard God for idols. But what you find is God never coerces his people. I mean, he keeps challenging them to be present with them, but eventually he gets to a place where he's like, all right, if that's the way you want it. And tragically, in Ezekiel chapter 10, God's presence leaves the temple. The temple is eventually destroyed, and the people are sent into exile. But even then, in Ezekiel 37, God promises to renew his presence among the people. He says, my dwelling place will once again be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. In other words, God will come again to renew his relationship with people, to forgive the people their sins, to break the hold of violence, and to be present among them. I mean, you see this theme that just continues over and over. God will heal Israel and the world through his faithful presence. Now, this promise is eventually fulfilled in the form of Jesus, the incarnate God, God with us in flesh and blood. I mean, God has come in person to embody the very presence of God among us. The Gospel of John describes the same exact dynamic, although he invokes earlier language regarding the tabernacle in the wilderness. John 1:14, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling, literally in Greek, it's tabernacled among us. I mean, this astounding reality that the living God has come to dwell with us is unmistakably linked to the presence and the mission of Jesus. God's presence in Jesus doesn't end with Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascending. Jesus tells the disciples that though he goes, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he does this, of course, in the form of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that the Father and the Son, by the Spirit, will make their home in us. That God's presence has been renewed to us in Christ by the Spirit as Jesus goes and the Spirit comes in his place. In Jesus' parting words in Matthew's gospel, he promises, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And so as promised, the Spirit comes at Pentecost. I mean, God extends his own presence by giving the Holy Spirit to his people and subsequently sends them out into the world. According to the Apostle Paul, we, the church, God's own people, are his temple in the midst of the world. 2 Corinthians 6, for we are the temple of the living God. Ephesians 2, we are no longer strangers of God, but fellow citizens in the household of God. Talking about the church, Paul goes on and he says, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In the final chapters of the book of Revelation, we are told where all of this is going in the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation depicts this image of the new city of Jerusalem as the place of God's indwelling, where no temple is actually needed. In fact, the new heaven and the new earth are described as a sort of temple itself, as the dwelling place of God among his people. And so the voice in Revelation 21 says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the goal of God's redemptive work. Yes, that we will be restored, but along with that, all of creation, so that God would be with us and we with him. I mean, the goal is that his presence will flood the new heaven and earth, and everything will be made new. I mean, the story of Scripture from beginning to end tell the incredible story of God returning his presence to all of creation. I mean, it was always God's intent to be with his creation in the fullness of his presence. I mean, this is really the central unifying theme, page after page in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Now, sadly, you know, for many Christians in the West, we actually just, like, God is merely an individual belief. God is merely a personal experience or something that we fit in between all the other things in our lives. I mean, this idea that God could be present to us and we to him, I mean, it's not even really in like the frame of our vision or our expectation. I mean, many of us, we don't really imagine God to be present outside of me or present between me and the other person. We don't really expect that he wants to meet us in the middle of the real world around us. In the words of A.W. Tozer, God's presence is the central fact of Christianity. I mean, of course, he's already present, whether we realize that or not. I mean, the challenge is to open ourselves to his presence and to grow in awareness and the reality that he's here. As James Davidson Hunter puts it, the heart of the Christian message is that God is waiting for us to push into conscious awareness of his presence. And so you can see, even a brief overview of Scripture shows us over and over, I mean, Tozer is right. God comes to be present with his people. Now, I want to show you how God plans not just to be with us, but to actually change the world by his presence. But first, we have to add one more piece to this. That is, what's the relationship between the kingdom of God, which we talk about a lot here, the place where Jesus reigns as king, what's the relationship between the kingdom and God's presence? How do the two go together? How does God work by his presence to bring his kingdom and ultimately change the world? Now, people often think of the kingdom of God as like this primary, I guess, metaphor for how God works in the world. It's Jesus in his prayer, "May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But don't miss this. The kingdom of God is tied to and it flows out of how God actually works, which is through his presence. Here's what's interesting, at least to me. God's presence actually precedes, comes before any mention of the kingdom in the history of Israel. I mean, you think about the tabernacle, which was later replaced in Jerusalem with the temple. But that original tabernacle as the dwelling of God, that comes before the monarchy of Israel. I mean, giving Israel a king, that was actually a concession by God to Israel. I mean, the prophet Samuel actually complains that Israel was not content with God's presence. No, they wanted a king just like the rest of the nations. They weren't content with God's way of working among them through prophets and priests and judges. Samuel actually resists giving the people a king, but God tells him to do it anyway, saying, "It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." God says they've rejected my presence among them as king. But this earthly kingship could never replace the presence of God. And in fact, Israel would later regret having a king. Years later, you fast forward, after this whole train wreck of monarchies in Israel that followed, after all of that, Israel finally returns home from exile. And at that point, the temple, which is the symbol of God's presence, the temple is restored, but the monarchy is not. Israel had forgotten God's presence in lieu of a king. God calls them first back to his presence. Let's get first things first. But God doesn't totally throw out this kingdom idea. It runs really deep in Israel's history. Later, Jesus keeps the language of kingdom, but he radically redefines it. He radically expands it. He says before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," meaning his kingdom doesn't operate according to like worldly power, coercion, etc., which was formerly seen in all of Israel's monarchies and was also on display in all the Gentile empires around them the whole time. Instead, Jesus comes to fulfill this idea of God's rule as his presence among us. He's turning the notion of kingdom upside down. He says to the disciples as they gather around the table before his death, "I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me." I mean, Jesus is inaugurating in his disciples a new way of being together in his presence that foreshadows the completed reign of God. His kingdom flows out of his promise, "I am with you always to the end of the age." It is in and through his presence with them and with one another that this kingdom will come to be. The point is that his kingdom and his presence go together. Now, all of this brings us to where we are today. I mean, what does this mean for the cultural waters we are all swimming in? I mean, where do we come into this and what God wants to do in our world to bring his kingdom through his presence in our lives, in our families, in our neighborhood, and in the world around us? Now, the problem is we have all unknowingly inherited a narrative from our Western secular world at large. We have, in many ways, conceded to this narrative unaware, even though it goes against everything I've just showed you. Now, the secular view of the world, let's call it the secular myth, which again, many of us have accepted as truth. The secular myth takes as its starting point this notion that history is going somewhere. In other words, the secular myth has a linear view of history. And so we don't see history as cyclical, as many people before us have assumed. I mean, you think about tribal religions or animism or Buddhism or Hinduism or pretty much all Eastern philosophies and polytheistic religions. They view history as essentially cyclical, as this endless cycle of birth, death, rebirth, repeat, forever. I mean, even the Greco-Romans saw the world in this way. The Western secular worldview, instead of that, sees history as going somewhere. The question is where? What is it we're actually going after as a culture? I would submit that the secular goal, what we're going after, and you could put a lot of things here, but a few of them, things like progress, peace, prosperity, happiness, freedom, equality, justice, you know, the American dream. In short, what we're going after is like utopia, or as close to it as we can get. Now, in this view, the means of getting there, how are we going to accomplish all of this? It includes a number of things, a few examples, things like education, politics, technology, science, radical individualism, the rejection of authority, consumerism, a mindset of a freedom to, you know, fill in the blank we talked about last week. By the way, both the left and the right politically, not only do they have kind of their own vision of what the goal is, where history is going, they also have their own means, their own plans on how to get there, you know? Free market versus socialism, or the ongoing debate about the authority of the Constitution and how that plays out in legislation today, etc. The idea here, though, is that we will eventually get there on our own. That if we have enough time and we get the wrong things out of the way and we put the right things in place, we will eventually accomplish this. Now, here's a very important question. Where did this secular, linear view of history come from? Where did we get this idea? I mean, I know for a lot of us, it's just like, I guess it's obvious. It's the way it is, of course. I would argue that this notion that history is going somewhere, that we did not invent this, that this actually comes from a Judeo-Christian, what it is actually the biblical vision in part. It's the story of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, the inauguration of God's kingdom, leading to new creation. I mean, the biblical vision, by the way, this is like a first in human history, is that creation is going somewhere, ultimately toward new creation and the renewal of all things. What this means is that this storyline, it's actually not first a Western secular idea. It's actually the core story arc of Scripture. What this means is that Western secularism has actually borrowed, in part, this vision from the Bible. It's why this secular myth is actually so compelling to us. It's why we're drawn to it. It's also why it's profoundly incomplete and thus doomed to fail. Because in the biblical vision, what, or more specifically, who is the key component to making all of this happen? The presence of the king. We talked about last week how Satan, according to Jesus, is the father of lies. That he comes to us not with a pitchfork, but with deceptive ideas. And what he does is he comes to us not with flat out lies, but instead with far more effective, far more dangerous half-truths, leading us to a place today where, in short, we want a kingdom without the king. We want the benefits, the peace, the justice, the well-being, essentially all the things the Old Testament prophets articulated in their vision of God's coming kingdom. I mean, they talk about peace. They talk about when swords will be beat into plowshares, when the lion will lie down with the lamb. They describe justice flowing like rolling waters. They talk about prosperity, about each person planting their own vineyards and sitting in the shade of their own fig trees. We can't help but be drawn to that vision. But we have abandoned the primary means of getting there. You realize Satan, the enemy, deceives us not just individually, but at the level of entire societies. We want the blessing of the kingdom without the king. We want the good life without the giver of life himself. And when we fail to recognize that, when we fail to recognize where this secular vision comes from in the first place, what we end up doing is desperately scrambling for relevance in this culture that seems to be leaving us as, you know, Jesus followers farther and farther behind. We end up playing defense all the time. We go around apologetically looking for ways to prove to the world, I'm with it, I'm cool, I'm not one of those. Again, desperately trying to be relevant to the world around us. And we fail to see that what culture is actually doing is taking God's vision and distorting it to their own ends. It's people doing what we've always done, going back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve and the original deception. God, we don't need you. We're fine on our own and we can get where we want without you. God's kingdom, his rule and reign, comes not by our secular vision, which excludes him, and not by our efforts to get on without him. It comes through his presence with us. So how does God change the world? How does he manifest his kingdom on earth? God's plan is to be present in and through the world through a people. First through Israel, now in and through the church, of which we are a small part. Throughout the Bible, the kingdom of God is located wherever a people come together and submit to his rule over our lives. And the idea is that here, among a small group of people, his subjects, he is present and brings his kingdom. In the church, among a people, he manifests his ways. In the church, God uniquely dwells and makes his presence known in Christ. Here, in this space, he rules. It's why the Apostle Paul uses the body of Christ metaphor more than any other to describe the church as Christ's presence in a body. In his people, Christ reigns as the head of a physical body by the Spirit. Yeah, he's still Lord over the whole earth, but he rules in this place. And so again, the church, talking about God's people, is called God's temple. We're referred to as God's household, as the place where his Spirit uniquely dwells. In a brilliant summary, Paul puts it like this: and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him, Jesus, to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Yes, God reigns over the whole world in a real way. He is present everywhere. But he becomes visibly present through a people who make his presence known. I mean, God's presence, it isn't always obvious. That's one of the points. He requires witnesses. God never coerces us in his love. He never imposes himself on us. He comes to us humbly in Christ. But he comes to us to be with us, and in that presence, he reveals himself. And it is by knowing Christ's presence in that way that we are then able to recognize his presence in the world. But you see, all of that, it requires a people who are tending his presence, who then make his presence visible for all to see. And so the church, most simply, is a group of people who gather to become present to God. In our life together, we recognize the presence of Jesus through the disciplines in which he promised, "I am in your midst." With his presence comes his kingdom. His presence and his kingdom are always marked by forgiveness, reconciliation, healing, transformation, patience, and above all, love. With his presence comes the justice and the reconciliation and the renewal and the healing of his new reign. In his presence, he renews all things. Presence is how God works. And so it's here in the church that his reign takes visible shape among this, no offense, peculiar group of people. I mean, we who are being transformed first as the first part of his new creation, we who are his subjects for the rest of the world to see. The world then sees God's presence among us and through us and joins in with God. This, I contend, is the faithful presence we are called to be. This is the church. This is how God has chosen to change the world. It is the mission of Jesus. What the world needs right now, more than anything, is Jesus followers who are committed to growing in our awareness, our cultivating, and our desire for God's presence among us. Nothing more and nothing less. I mean, the world needs Christ followers who are so focused on experiencing the presence of the King in our own lives, in our homes, in the church. Because we know that it is his presence that transforms us. That we want not just the desirable effects or the results of the kingdom, we actually want the King himself. And so we're learning to see better where God is working because we're learning to recognize the signs of his presence and what his kingdom brings. And yes, we work for good in the world. You know, we're good citizens. We participate in politics. We try to make our neighborhoods and our communities better places. After all, we are Christ ambassadors. We're called to be salt and light. But we do so, never forgetting, even for a second, that God's kingdom comes with his presence. And that's it. I mean, everything else, his kingdom vision and all that comes with that, his desire for peace and justice and renewal, it all flows out of that. And so before it's ever about more programs or volunteerism or activism or whatever, before it's ever about government or money or any of these things, all of which God can use, none of these things do the work that God's presence does. Before it's ever about culturally relevant preaching, before it's ever about worship that's as close to the culture as possible so as to attract non-church people, it is about the presence of the King which in an instant can transform lives, neighborhoods, even whole cities or societies. I mean, you realize every renewal movement in church history, you can actually trace this. Every renewal movement, it goes back to one person or a small group of people somewhere having an experience where all of a sudden they get to the end of themselves. And they realize, I've got nothing left to rely on. This secular vision of like a kingdom without a king is actually a lie. And so they contend, usually on their knees in prayer, for more of God's presence. It's William Wilberforce in Britain in the 19th century. The whole society was radically changed by this small group called the Clapham Sect, a group of evangelical Christians committed to the abolition of slavery. And yeah, there were these huge macro effects on the whole society at large based on their work. But we forget that before any of that happened, you actually have William Wilberforce, and this is not like the movie, he sits through months and months of parliamentary debate. And he ends up having this justice enacted through parliamentary law against slavery. But in his biography, it's not just that. You actually find the guy sitting there day after day going, God, how much food do you want me to eat? How can I purify myself? How do I create space in my life for more of your presence? And how do I and this little group, how do we have this renewal, first in miniature, in our own lives? And it was that personal renewal that then spilled over and transformed an entire society. God's renewing, transforming presence. Before we talk about neighborhoods or cities or the culture at large, it starts with you. It starts with me. So the question is, where do I need to wake up to God's presence? I mean, some of us, if we're honest, it's something that's not even on like our radar screens. I mean, yeah, we've got our beliefs down, but we relegate pretty much all of God's activity in the world to some corner of my heart so that then I can get on to real life everywhere else. I mean, many of us, we are content to just sort of live our lives being driven by the exact same forces that are driving our culture. We want a kingdom, including our own little kingdoms that we're busy building, without the presence of the king himself. This is about people. People like you and me giving our whole lives to Christ. The point is not that we try and somehow desecularize the West. The question is, where do we need to desecularize, like, ourselves? How have we tried to live without the presence of God? We tried to live without God. I mean, being a part of a church, God's people, it's not about self-preservation, even in a pandemic. It's not about keeping people happy so that they come back every Sunday. It's not about cultural relevance, because none of that stuff works. It's about people who can say, I have been with Jesus. I recognize his voice. I can see where he's leading. This is about recognizing that it's his power and his presence that transforms hearts and lives and families and broken societies and communities. This is about getting to a place where we can say, I know this, because his presence is actually transforming me. I want to end with a quote from Dallas Willard, of course. I actually shared this a few months ago. The condition of life sought for by human beings through the ages is attained in the quietly transforming friendship of Jesus. I want to invite you to stand with me. Yeah, I know, but please stand, and we'll pray here, and I want to invite Cliff to come on up as well, and we'll close with a song. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help wake us up, myself included, that you would make each one of us more aware of your presence. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have failed to see it's actually your presence that changes lives and communities. And we've bought into the lies that it can be found in all kinds of things that exclude you. So may we open our lives to you. May we experience more of your presence in our lives. Lord, we recognize that means finding ways to move toward you, and anything that pulls us away from you, that we actually get that out of our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would be so transformed by your presence, so impacted, that that would just inevitably overflow into our homes, our families, our neighborhoods, our city, and the world around us. Lord, we want not just the benefits and the blessings of your kingdom. We want you, the King himself. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.